As you know, today's subject is John 17, 1 to 12, and I think we're going to enjoy this time as we sit at the feet of our Lord's greatest prayer during his life on this planet. Now, as we begin our discussion today, I want to remind you that our Lord has just concluded the farewell discourse. Remember, we've been for a number of weeks now in the upper room on the final night prior to our Lord's arrest and crucifixion. Last week, Tom took us through the second half of chapter 16. This is a crucial account as part of what John is doing, because remember, it was in this portion of Scripture that Jesus told his disciples plainly that he was leaving the world and going to the Father. After this clear statement, the disciples answered him in verse 30 of 16, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." So his disciples were expressing their faith in him in that statement. Now, the key question that you need to be asking yourself upon reading this is, in what sense did the disciples believe in him? How did they really believe in him? What did they understand about who Christ was and what he was doing on this planet? And our Lord said something very interesting in verse 32 that gives us some insight into that. He said, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone." Think about that. These disciples have walked with our Lord for years. They've just expressed their faith in him, and yet we see that they're about to be scattered and go to their own home. And as we know, that's exactly what happened. The truth is, the faith of the 11 apostles was still incomplete. Yes, they believed that Jesus was from God. Yes, they trusted that he was here to fulfill a mission from the Father. And yes, they believed all that our Lord had taught them during his earthly life. But even at this late date, the night before his crucifixion, they still did not understand fully what Christ was doing. The idea that our Lord would have to die to take away the sins of the world was just too much for them. And when they saw him arrested, they scattered and went into hiding because they thought it was all over and that our Lord's mission here on this earth had failed. Though Jesus had repeatedly prophesied his own resurrection, I don't believe that they actually believed that this would happen. Though they had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, it is one thing to raise someone else from the dead, but something altogether different to raise yourself from the dead. And if you wondered if that was true, I'll skip ahead and read you John 20, verse 9, which says, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Now, I want us to pause there and think about that. None of us here have walked in the flesh with Jesus Christ, and yet we believe in him. And yet these disciples did walk with him. They experienced everything that has been recorded in the Gospels, the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They saw all of that, and yet their faith was still incomplete, even at this late stage. They didn't really believe that he would be raised from the dead. And so, if you find your faith failing at times, understand that the same thing happened to the disciples. And that should encourage you. God is powerful enough to retain you in the faith, even when you struggle with fully understanding and fully believing. Now, it was not until after the resurrection that the 11 fully understood the mission of Christ and fully appreciated his power. Their witness of the resurrected Christ was the key to their faith and their ministry. It was seeing the risen Christ that brought these men out from behind closed doors where they were hiding from the Jews, into the light, where they became bold preachers of the gospel, ultimately leading, in most of the cases, to their martyrdom. As Tom reminded us on Easter Sunday, the resurrection is still the key to our faith, even now. The resurrection was the final and the ultimate demonstration of Christ's power, and it was proof that the Father had accepted his sacrifice for the sin of his people. And of course, you'll know this passage very well. Romans 10, 9 to 10, which is a great summary of the gospel. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now today we get to look at the first part of the prayer of Jesus to the Father on the night that he was betrayed. This is the true Lord's Prayer, often referred to as the high priestly prayer. And as you will see, it is highly significant. I want us to begin today by just reading the text of John 17, 1 to 12. I hope you have your Bibles there in front of you. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, first, a quick note about the structure of this prayer. The structure is obvious and simple. There are three parts. Part one of this prayer is a prayer for himself. Part two is a prayer for his disciples. And part three is a prayer for all those who would follow him in the ages to come. And next week, Eric will pick up the section of our text that deals with that last part. Now, about this prayer, Melanchthon, Luther's friend and colleague, wrote, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God to himself." James Montgomery Boyce aptly stated, "This prayer should be to us something of what the burning bush was to Moses. For here we hear God speaking, and we should put off our shoes and bow humbly, being about to tread on the most hallowed ground." Now, before we dive into this prayer, I want us to read again the last verse of the previous chapter, John 16, 33. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. This is our Lord speaking, and he said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Now, this prayer that we study today is based on our Lord's confident knowledge that he had overcome the world. This is not a prayer of defeat or a prayer of gloom, but one of joyful anticipation of the fruit of his labor. Having overcome the world and the prince of this world, Jesus was now completing his mission to redeem a people chosen beforehand as a gift from the Father to the Son. And in just a few days, he would be back in heaven with the Father, clothed with the glory he had enjoyed from the beginning. So let's begin with the prayer for himself. You'll notice in verse 1 that our Lord began this prayer by lifting up his eyes to heaven. Now, this is simply the typical Jewish posture of prayer. This is how the Jews prayed. In this statement, what our Lord is doing is he's acknowledging the rightful abode of God the Father, which is heaven. And as we will see as the prayer proceeds, Jesus was very much looking forward to being back in heaven at the right hand of his Father. Notice also in verse 1 that Jesus says that the hour has come. Now, to what is our Lord referring by the phrase, "the hour has come"? Anybody know? Very good. It's the predetermined time of his crucifixion. And it's really looking at all of that suffering that is coming upon him, incorporating his scourging and ultimately his death on the cross. But beyond that, in a very real sense, and you will see this obviously as we pick apart this prayer, that he's actually referring to everything from this moment forward until his time on earth was completed. That's the hour that he has in mind. The hour which has now come includes his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification in heaven. All of these were certainties as our Lord set his mind towards the final stage, which was the cross. Now, in the second half of verse 1, you'll notice that Jesus makes a request of God. He says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, what do you think Jesus meant in asking the Father to glorify him? Did you ever wonder what he was asking there? Didn't Jesus already manifest the glory of God? For instance, you may recall, this has been a number of months now, when we were looking at John 2, just at the beginning of our Lord's ministry in Cana, he said this. The Apostle John says, "The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So our Lord already had glory. So what is he talking about when he says, "Glorify your Son"? Anybody know? His death, yes. And he was about to do that. But in what sense did he need glory? He already had glory. I just read it to you from the beginning of his earthly ministry. And didn't Christ say repeatedly during his earthly ministry that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? So he was the embodiment of God's glory. I think the key to understanding this paradox, because it is a paradox, is that the word glory, when applied to our Lord, is used in two different senses. In the first sense, which is the idea in John 2, Christ manifested glory in that his moral perfections and his power were identical to that of the Father. So in a very real sense, those who were alive at the time when they saw Jesus, they were seeing the Father. Remember, Christ had moral perfection that he shared with the Father that was never tainted by his life on this planet. And he had the prerogatives of deity when it came to performing miracles. And he did many of those. We only have a small fraction of them recorded in the scripture. But he did many things that only God can do. And so he had those attributes, and he was glorious in the demonstration of those attributes. But there's a second sense of the word glory that I think is in view here. This is the Shekinah glory. This is that brilliant display of light and radiance that is characteristic of God in heaven, in his heavenly abode. It was so overpowering that no one could see God and live. You remember the story of how when Moses asked God to show him himself, he had to only just show him his afterglow, because if Moses had seen the fullness of God, he would have died. This is the glory that our Lord laid aside to walk with men during his time on this planet. Think about that. You are part of the Trinity, and you have chosen to lay that glory aside completely for the entirety of his life on this planet. That's what our Lord did because of his love for us. And he had to do that because had he retained his Shekinah glory, he couldn't have ministered to men because everybody who saw him would die. So that was a key part of the kenosis, or the emptying of his glory, that took place at the incarnation of our Lord. And friends, that's the glory he's talking about here. Father, glorify me, that is, bring me back into that Shekinah glory that was mine before I came down to this planet. He is palpably feeling the joy of that that is just before him in the next day or so. Now, according to verse 1, why did Jesus ask the Father to glorify him? Can you see it there in the text? Why did he ask him to glorify him? I think I heard it. It was so Jesus, the Son of God, could turn around and glorify the Father. That was why he wanted to be glorified. So you see, his request to be glorified is not rooted in selfishness. It's driven by his desire to glorify the Father. And this is exactly what we will do in heaven. If you wanted to know what your life will look like in heaven, it is this. You will be glorifying the Father every moment of your existence. And I hope that's what you're doing here. The moment you are saved, your entire life should be devoted to glorifying the Father. And what we see here is that even though Christ is a member of the Trinity, he is one with the Father, still his passion is to turn around and glorify the Father. I love the description in Revelation 4 of what the 24 elders will do in verse 10 to 11. The text says, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So everyone is going to be about that business in heaven. Well, verse 2 says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now, this verse teaches three very important theological truths, and you know these. I'm going to summarize them briefly. First is the fact that the Father gave the Son authority over all flesh. This term, all flesh, of course, is synonymous with all people. There is no one who has ever lived who is exempt from the authority of Jesus. Both those who love him and are chosen by him submit to his authority, and those who in this life reject his authority are nevertheless subject to his authority. And we know this from John 5, 27 to 29, which says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So it is our Lord Jesus Christ who will be the judge of the living and the dead, of those who love him and those who do not. The second theological truth we see here is the fact that Christ's redemption of the elect is particular. I don't want you to miss this. Note that it is those whom the Father gave him that the Son will give eternal life to. This is not a general statement. This is a very specific statement. It is those who have been given. Now, while it is certainly true that anyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life, John 3:16, it is only those whom God specifically gave to the Son who will believe him. Only those. And this, of course, is the doctrine of limited atonement, which is really not a good term. The better term is particular redemption. That is, God has set aside a specific group of people that he has chosen before the foundations of the world to be elect and to be part of this love gift between the Father and the Son. And then the third thing we see, the third key doctrine that we see in the second half of this verse, we see the curtain being pulled back on the cosmic plan of the Trinity. And what we see here is what our redemption is all about. And what we learn as we listen to the prayer of our Lord to his Father is that in the great plan of redemption, we are secondary. Now, I want that to burn into your soul if you've never thought about that before. So often when you hear people preach the gospel, you get the idea that the gospel is all about us. It is all for the purpose of saving us. And there's nothing wrong with that emphasis. It certainly is true. We see that throughout the scripture. But in reality, we are secondary. The primary purpose of God's redemptive plan is to make possible a love gift from the Father to the Son of a people who are redeemed by Christ, conformed into his image, and who will forever serve and love him as their rightful king. And we are the beneficiaries of that love gift. You, if you are a believer, are part of the love gift from the Father to the Son. Now, folks, I want you to think about that for a minute. And if you don't like that, you need to humble yourself and accept the secondary status of you in redemption. But then I want you to ask and answer this question. Why is knowing our status as a love gift from the Father to the Son so important? Why did God peel back the veil of his own thinking and tell us this? Why did he share us with this? Why do we get to know that that's really what our redemption is all about? It's this love gift. It exalts him, absolutely. Why else? Why is it critical that he has given us this? Okay, absolutely. It helps to humble us because we're not the primary reason, we're a secondary reason. Exactly. It helps us to understand what our purpose is because it's part of the larger purpose of God's gift to his Son. Anything else? One more key reason why you get to know this. The answer is this fact secures and guarantees the completion of your salvation. Do you think for a moment that Satan and all his minions can interrupt the Father's gift to his only begotten Son? Do you think that could ever happen? Even less, do you think that you can tear yourself out of the grasp of the Son of God, who was given you as a gift by his Father. Remember, Jesus really wanted this gift. You've got to look at what the author of Hebrews said in 12:2. He says, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you ever think about that? Our Lord really loved this gift, and it was his love of this gift that the Father was giving him, which is you, that he went to the cross, despising it, despising the shame of it, but he was willing to do it because of the joy set before him. You are that joy. You are the object of the joy of our Savior, which prompted him to give up his life for you. And friends, the bottom line is, there is nothing in this universe that can threaten your salvation, because you are a love gift from the Father to the Son. And nothing is going to interrupt that. Our Lord said in John 10, 28 to 29, you remember this because we studied it together. Our Lord said, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So you are secure, not because you will always be faithful in everything, not because you will never slip back into sin. You are secure, friends, because you are part of a gift from the Father to the Son, and no one will snatch you out of their hands. I love what James Montgomery Boyce had to say about this love gift of the Father to the Son. He said, for what could be more appropriate for God the Father to give the Son than a people who should be conformed to his own blessed image and be his brothers and sisters throughout eternity? A mansion would not be appropriate, for all the mansions of heaven already belong to Christ and are going to be prepared by him for those who are his own. A world such as this, even a galaxy of such worlds, is not appropriate, as Jesus shared in the making of the worlds that already exist, and he can make billions more at any time if he so chose. Nothing that we can possibly imagine would be a more appropriate gift to that one who is himself the Lord of glory than a people of his own, a people who had been created in his image, who had fallen into sin, but who were now to be redeemed by Christ and called to him in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, we need to draw an application. I really urge you to spend some time this week meditating on this awesome truth. Yes, God loved you and provided a means for your salvation so you could escape eternal judgment. No doubt that's part of it. Yes, God cares not only for your eternal soul, but for your life on this planet. Yes, God hears your every prayer. And to the extent that what you pray for is actually for your best, God will give it to you. But you and I are not the ultimate point of the plan of redemption. Nor are we the ultimate reason that Jesus created everything that exists. We are simply a gift from one member of the Trinity to another. The miracle of our justification, sanctification, and ultimate glorification is for the purpose of glorifying the Father's love gift to the Son. Let's live in the knowledge of this reality this week. Let this meditation spur us on to even greater effort to conform ourselves through the agency of the Holy Spirit into the image of our blessed Savior. Well, let's move on to verse 3. Our Lord said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, verse 3 describes not the definition of eternal life, but what we will be doing for all eternity. Beginning with our salvation here on earth, we begin the process of knowing God, which we will never complete even in glory. Now, the reason we will never fully know Him is because He is so vastly above us in every way that complete knowledge of Him is impossible, even after an eternity of careful study. While this process of knowing God involves gaining knowledge about Him, most importantly, it involves knowing Him relationally. This is talking about living a life of adoration of and obedience to Him. The culmination of our salvation, which is our glorification, is just this. According to 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Among the greatest joys of heaven will not be the freedom from suffering and pain so much as the fact that we will instantaneously be free of sin and thus be morally perfect just as He is perfect. Can you imagine the relief you will feel in heaven being able to think and do whatever you wish, which will, by definition, be what God wishes you to do, rather than having to constantly fight against your lusts? That will be truly freedom indeed. And then in verses 4 and 5, as our Lord completes the prayer for Himself, notice that He begins by affirming the fact that He had completed His work on the earth, and He asks again that the Father would restore Him to the glory He had before the incarnation. Now, there are two major theological truths to be found in these simple verses. First, notice that our Lord says that He has accomplished the work which you have given me to do. This is remarkable, considering that He has not yet even gone to the cross. He's describing all of this in the past tense. I've accomplished the work. Now, in what sense can He say that He has accomplished the work, past tense, when the cross, resurrection, and ascension are all still future? Excellent. Jesus uses the past tense for something still future in the same way Paul used the same construction in Romans 8:29-30 that you're very familiar with. That text says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Past tense. And again, we know the glorification is future, so it's still being referred to in the past tense. Clearly, we are not yet glorified, so in what sense can the apostle refer to it in the past tense? And the answer is exactly what was said. The use of the past tense here is a literary device that emphasizes the absolute certainty of a future event. The future event is so certain, I can refer to it legitimately in the past tense. Our Lord could claim that He has accomplished the work because He had set His mind and will upon the cross and those events that followed it. Under no circumstances would He turn back now and forfeit the love gift that the Father had promised Him. Don't forget, Christ knows He's getting this love gift, and He's not about to turn back and forfeit that. It was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross. So that's the first theological truth. The second one we learn from the second half of verse 5 is that Jesus enjoyed the same glory that the Father had before the world was. And what is that proof positive to? This statement is a strong affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. You know this, but the word Trinity is not used anywhere in the Bible. We have derived the understanding of the Trinity from texts much like this one. We see that the Trinity is affirmed because Christ is God and because only God can have the same glory as God. But at the same time, Christ is a distinct being from the Father. This is obvious from the phrase, "I had with you." If you're talking to someone and you say, "I'm doing this and you're doing that," obviously you've got distinct beings. That's the concept of the Trinity. God is one in a very real, absolutely correct sense, but at the same time, he is three beings. And exactly how that all works together, you're not going to figure this out on this planet. This is one of those things that is beyond our capacity to fully understand how something can be one and three at the same time. And I submit to you that that should encourage you. Would it be worth worshiping a God who you could fully understand and explain? If you did, you would basically be worshiping yourself. And folks, by the way, as an aside, that's what every other religion is. It is ultimately boils down to self-worship. It's okay that there are things about God we can't understand. Because if we understood him perfectly, it would indicate that he was not sufficiently greater than us to deserve our worship. Well, read with me verses 6 to 8. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Think about that. What an endorsement of the faith of the 11 our Lord has just given them. And I said earlier, they didn't fully understand that he was about to die and that he would be raised. But what our Lord is saying is, yes, they've believed me. They are in the faith. Christ himself has validated this. So as you can tell, as I read verse 6, we've moved in now to the second part of this prayer. This is the prayer for his disciples. Commenting on this shift in focus, Merrill Tenney writes, "By far the largest part of Jesus' prayer relates to the disciples. He was much more concerned about them than about himself. He was sure of the suffering that was inevitable and the victory that was certain. The disciples, however, were a variable quantity. In themselves, they were likely to fail. He had already predicted that they would desert him. Nevertheless, he prayed for them with confidence that they would be kept by the Father's power and presented for a future ministry." That's why Christ's prayer is a lot longer for them than it was for him. He knew what he had to do, and he knew that he was going to do it. But the disciples needed prayer because they were weak. They were like you and I. We're weak. Now, these verses present an exceedingly rich theology of salvation. We see in these verses salvation viewed both from God's perspective and from man's perspective. We learn from these words how it is that any of us can be made right with God. So let's look first at verse 6. This verse is a beautiful picture of salvation from God's perspective. Note the basis on which the disciples were saved. It was not due to anything they did, but rather God's choice of them. His 11 disciples belonged to the Father because he had elected them for salvation before the foundation of the world. That's why they were his. No other reason. And the Father gave them to the Son as his worshipers. Nowhere in this verse do we see any choice being made by the disciples to respond to Christ. We see only a love gift of them from the Father to the Son. And so in this verse, we come to understand the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Folks, I hope you believe this with all your heart. God is not responsible for most of your salvation, and you're responsible for the last 1%. God is absolutely, completely, and totally responsible for your salvation. Our salvation is due to a transaction within the Holy Trinity. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. And as I've said before, it is in that sense that is absolutely secure. If you had anything to do with your salvation, it's at risk because you and I are faithless at times. Remember, our Lord said in John 6:44, as if we missed this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So folks, anyone who denies the sovereignty of God and salvation does not understand the Scripture. And it is a beautiful, beautiful doctrine. The only reason I can fathom why some professing Christians reject this glorious doctrine is that they have not emptied themselves of their pride and they want to take some credit for being smart enough to embrace the gospel. It's the only reason I can think of. Because every other reason, every fiber within my being loves this doctrine. This is among the most beloved of the doctrines of the Holy Scripture because it is the key to the security of our salvation. It's got to all be from Him if it's actually going to work out and I'm going to be referred to in the past tense as having been glorified. Now, verses 7 to 8, and this is beautiful how our Lord put all of this into one paragraph. We see salvation from man's perspective. To the one who has been saved by Christ, their eyes are open to the reality that Christ is from God and is his beloved only begotten Son. This is part of what God is doing when he saves you, is he opens your eyes so that you see it. And when you see it, what happens? You respond to it. The proof that one has been saved, we see in these verses, is twofold. Number one, they received, understood, believed the words of Christ, and they believed that he was from God. That's verses 7 to 8. That's their perspective on salvation. And then in verse 6, we see they kept the word of God. That is, they obeyed it. Folks, here's a theology of salvation right here. Crystal clear. Received, understood, believed, and recognized that Christ was from God, and obeyed. This is salvation from man's perspective. And so it is for us today. No one comes to salvation apart from the sovereign choice of God for the simple reason that we don't want to come to God. Folks, no one is going to be thrown kicking and screaming into hell. They go into hell because they've shook their fist in the face of God and rejected his right of lordship over them. Think back to the time when you were an unbeliever, if you were saved as an adult. Did you want to submit yourself to God and obey him in those days? Did you love him in those days? The answer, of course, is no. In our fallen flesh, what we want most is to be God ourselves, to be the masters of our own destiny, to be free to look out for our own interests, to get revenge on anyone who harms or offends us, and to have and possess that which rightfully belongs to others. Folks, that's what you were like before your salvation. You wanted nothing of God. Thus, sinners are free to reject the gospel in that God does not force them to accept it. He allows those who are not members of the elect to simply pursue that which they most desire, which is self-aggrandizement and rejection of God's authority. Why then do any believe and obey the Son? And the answer is because in a moment of time, at that time chosen by God for His glory and according to His unfathomable purposes, He performs the miracle of effectual calling and regeneration in you. He recreates our spirit and soul from the dead version we all carried to one that is alive and that loves God and loves Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And in that moment, we respond with genuine faith and repentance, calling upon Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Thus we see in this magnificent prayer of Jesus the twin truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the arena of salvation. Now, we have to apply this too. We really should stop a moment and reflect on what you should do with that understanding. If God is sovereign in salvation, can't He save the elect without our help? Think about that. Can God save the elect without one iota of help from you or me? Absolutely. That's what sovereignty means. It means He can do what He wants to do. So why should we bother to share the gospel if He is sovereign in this process? Doesn't Daniel 4:35 say this? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" God is sovereign. Folks, He does not need you to effect the redemption of His people. But remember, He has also, as having defined the plan of salvation, He has also ordained its means. He chose to use those of us whom He has already saved to share the gospel with those who are not, and in this fashion to ordain not only the outcome, but the means by which man comes to know God. So if you ever wondered why it is that you should share the gospel, it is not because God needs you to share it and can't save them without you. It is simply because God has chosen to use you in the effecting of His saving grace. We learn from verse 8 of our text that though salvation is entirely of God, it nevertheless requires that one receive, understand, and believe the words of God. Our job is to speak those words to the unsaved, and God will then use them to consummate salvation in those who are numbered among the elect. The key point to remember is that all that exists is for the glory of God, and in God's magnificent plan for the ages, He has determined that His glory is most perfectly magnified when His saved ones share the gospel with others, and then, as an act of His own sovereign work, He accomplishes their salvation. That's what glorifies Him the most. You want to know what glorifies God the most? There you have it. It's for you to share the gospel, and then for Him, in His absolute sovereignty, to save the individual person. Now, what's the byproduct of this? The byproduct of all of this is the magnification of our own joy as we get to participate in this miracle of salvation. God could do it without you, but He loved you and is glorified by your participation in it. And as a bonus, you get immense joy when you participate in the process. Well, verses 9 to 12, our Lord said this, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, in these final verses in our section today, we see our Lord's supplication on behalf of his disciples. Notice how clear our Lord is about who exactly he is praying for. I hope you caught that. He is praying for those whom you have given me, and specifically not on behalf of the world. Here again, Jesus is talking with his Father. They both know that some were given by the Father to the Son and others were not. This is a love gift. This supplication is made on behalf of those who were part of the love gift. Do you understand that while Jesus no longer has to pray to the Father, because he now sits at his right hand, he nevertheless intercedes with him specifically on your behalf because you are part of that love gift. He still is concerned about you individually because you are his gift. Think about this. He is not sitting in heaven in some exalted way, in a mode filled with the Shekinah glory and too busy to be concerned about you. That is not your Lord. He is concerned about every detail of your life because you are his greatest gift that he has ever received from the Father. That is our confidence as his children. Who could imagine a more exalted position than to be the subject of an intimate appeal from the Son to his Father? And yet this is exactly what our Lord did that night after the Last Supper. He is about to go to the cross and give up his life, but he is praying for the 11, knowing that their hour of trial was coming. This is absolutely amazing to me. You would think the Son of God would have bigger things on his mind as he approaches his death than these 11 men. But what is his passion here? It is for the 11. Now, what is the significance of Christ's statement in verse 10 that all things that are mine are yours and yours are mine? This is an unequivocal and dramatic affirmation of his claim to deity. He is expressing the truth that he, Jesus, is the co-owner of everything in the universe and that he is thus God himself. Another affirmation of his claim and another affirmation of the truth of the Trinity. What does our Lord mean when he says in verse 10, I have been glorified in them? Referring to the 11. I think this means that Jesus derives glory from having saved these desperate sinners. This is glorifying to our Lord. I love what Spurgeon said on this point. When the Lord lays hold upon a drunkard, a thief, an adulterer, when he arrests one who has been guilty of blasphemy, whose very heart is reeking with evil thoughts, when he picks up the far-off one, the abandoned, the dissolute, the fallen, as he often does, and when he says, these shall be mine, I will wash these in my blood, I will use these to speak my word. Oh, then, he is glorified in them. Read the lives of many great sinners who have afterward become great saints, and you will see how they have tried to glorify him. Not only she who washed his feet with her tears, but many another like her. Oh, how they have loved to praise him. Eyes have wept tears, lips have spoken words, but hearts have felt what neither eyes nor lips could speak, of adoring gratitude to him. Hopefully that describes you. Do you have an adoring gratitude toward the one who gave himself for you? If you do, that is the glory that our Lord is talking about here. This is why he was glorified in us. It's because we love him, because he loved us first, and we glorify him by being gracious and gratitude toward him. That should be the pervading characteristic of the life of a Christian, is one of just gratitude. I'm so thankful that the Lord did this for me. What can I do to honor him? What can I do to obey him more? Notice in verses 11 to 12, our Lord repeatedly mentions, both in his supplication and as a statement of fact, that his disciples were kept in his name. The concept here of God's name is a reference to the totality of all that God is. It's a reference to his supreme power. To be kept in his name means, according to A.C. Gabalian, that keeping means everything. Keeping from falling away, from evil doctrines, from being overcome by sorrow or in tribulation and suffering, keeping them in life and in death. From this first petition of our Lord's Prayer, we learn the absolute security of a true believer. If a true believer, one who belongs to Christ, who has been given by the Father to the Son, for whom the Son of God intercedes, can be lost, it would mean the loss of Christ's glory, the loss of a part of the travail of his soul. And do you think there is anything in the universe that can cause our Savior to lose? It can't happen, folks. You are secure in him. Remember that because Jesus prayed in a way that was 100% perfectly aligned to the Father's will, there was never a request uttered by our Lord that the Father did not grant freely and completely. So we learn from this the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. If you are truly saved, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ or interfere with your ultimate glorification. And I'm going to read this again. I read it earlier today. I love this. John 10, 28 to 29. You need to burn this into your soul. You need to memorize this. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Well, our application today, we've listened to an intensely personal prayer of the Son to the Father this morning. We have grappled with deep theological truths, such as the doctrines of election and man's responsibility in salvation. We have seen our Lord commend his disciples for their faith and obedience, knowing that they were about to scatter and leave him alone to face death, and yet he commended them. We have heard him ask the Father to keep them in his name, a request that the Father granted, thus securing for all eternity their salvation. And finally, we have seen that our Lord was glorified in his disciples. Though they would continue to sin, fail him in many ways, and even deny him, nevertheless, Christ was glorified in them. My prayer for each of you today is that this week you would glorify your Lord just as the 11 did. How do you do that? It all starts with loving adoration and gratitude to him who saved you. And from that heart of gratitude, will flow a stream of good deeds as you seek to please him who gave himself a ransom for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this incredible gift that you've given us of your holy word. Lord, as we get to see this intimate prayer of the Son to the Father, we have learned so much about salvation and about how we are truly a gift from the Father to the Son. And Lord, we exult in the knowledge of how secure our salvation is by virtue of that fact. Lord, I just pray that this week would be different for us than the last week, that with this renewed understanding of our place in the gift from the Father to the Son, that, Lord, this would stimulate us to work ever harder to glorify the one who alone deserves glory and honor, and that is our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.